Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. This evening, we begin our study of chapter 6 and the judgment of Jesus Christ on the earth and all of its inhabitants. It's here that we will begin to look at the future elements found in the book of Revelation. But before we see Jesus begin to unroll this scroll, let me just remind you of where we are in the vision of the Apostle John. The setting here, as you know, is the heavenly throne room. John has been called up to the heavenly throne room. God has called him up in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we saw the throne room of God. God was seated, as it were, on His throne, signifying His sovereignty over all creation. God was being worshipped as He was about to move out in judgment against the fallen world and all of its inhabitants. You will remember that the predominant picture from chapter 4 is that Almighty God is about to judge the world. In chapter 5, God holds out His hand, and in His hand is a scroll sealed with 7 seals. As we learned, this 7-sealed scroll is the title deed to the universe. The 7 seals tell us that the scroll has been rolled around 7 times toward the center of the scroll, with it being sealed on the edge after each consecutive turn. The details of how the Lamb will take back the universe are written on the inside, with a summary of those details on the outside. And the idea is that the sealed scroll could only be opened by the one who was authorized to open it. And remember, unlike normal title deeds, this title deed did not contain a description of Christ's inheritance, but rather details of how He will execute His reclaiming of what is rightfully His. Now, as I said, it's here in chapter 6 that Jesus, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David, takes the scroll, breaks its seals one by one, and unrolls the scroll. And as Jesus begins to unroll the scroll, we're going to see the beginning of God's wrath and judgment on sinful mankind as the Lord takes back creation from the usurper who is Satan. Now, remember, we can't know these details without this scroll being opened. In general, we can know some of the details, but this gives us the details. Those 7 seals, in essence, hid the contents of the scroll, and that seal could not be broken legally by the one who did not have a right to open it, by anyone who did not have a right to open it. So, get the scene here. God is about to unleash judgment. Around His throne is lightning and thunder. In the midst of this is this glorious worship of God by the redeemed and raptured church and by the angels. And in the midst of all this glorious worship is God about to act in judgment. And as they celebrate, as they worship Him, God puts out His hand, and in it is the title scroll, this little scroll which symbolizes the title deed to the earth. The Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes forth, takes the scroll. He alone in all of creation is worthy and able with the power to take back the universe. And as we see each seal opened, we will see the coming judgment of wrath, the wrath of God as it unfolds and He takes back His universe. Now, understand that each of the scroll's 7 seals represents a specific divine judgment that will be poured out sequentially on the earth. The 7 seals encompass the entire period of the tribulation, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Revelation 3 verse 10, very important verse. Jesus said, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, because you have persevered, because the evidence, the fruit, is that you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, because of that, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That hour of testing is the 7-year tribulation, and God there in Revelation 3:10 promises to keep the church from that hour of testing by removing the church from the earth in the rapture. So as we learned back at the beginning of chapter 4, the church age, back at the beginning of chapter 4, the church age has ended. The church has been raptured as they meet Jesus Christ in the air to return to heaven with Him. We don't see the church again throughout the book of Revelation. So at least through the first 19 chapters. So the church is in heaven when this first scroll, this first seal, I should say, of the scroll is broken by Jesus Christ. The church is in heaven. We're not on earth. At this point in earth, as the tribulation begins, there are few, if any, Christians. The Christians have been taken to heaven. Now, there are 7 seals or sections of this scroll. We've covered that. The tribulation takes place over a 7-year period of time. I'll repeat this several times tonight just to make sure you get this cemented in your minds. The first 3.5 years is referred to as the tribulation. In reality, the whole 7 years is referred to as the tribulation, but there's a distinction between the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. So you could view, when you say tribulation, it could mean the whole period of time, or it could mean the first 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years is referred to as the Great Tribulation. The first 4 seals take place during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. The 5th seal, in essence, kind of stretches from the first 3.5 years, into the second half, or the Great Tribulation, as we learn in chapter 7, verse 14. And then a 6th seal and a 7th seal are broken during the second half of the tribulation, or the Great Tribulation, the second half, the second 3.5 years. Now, the 7th seal contains the 7 trumpet judgments. So you get to that 7th seal, you open it, and there are 7 more judgments called trumpet judgments, and those are found in chapter 8, verses 1 through chapter 11, verse 19. When you get to the 7th trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15, that 7th trumpet judgment contains the 7 bowl judgments found in chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. And so you get through the first 7 seals, and that 7th one opens another whole 7 judgments. And you get to the 7th one, and it opens a whole other 7 judgments. The trumpets lead to the bowl judgments. So in essence, the 7 seals, the scroll, contains all the judgments to the very end when Jesus Christ returns in His second coming. That's what's in this scroll. From the first judgment all the way to the last judgment. That's what's in this scroll. You also need to understand that the breaking of the 7 seals, and we'll go into depth in this, parallels our Lord's chronology of the tribulation events found in Jesus' message describing the end times and His return in Matthew chapter 24. So in other words, we have here in Revelation chapter 6, identical to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, and that's what you would expect. You would expect that the description of the end times would be identical, and they are, and we'll show you that. The first seal describes a brief, false peace that will precede the final Holocaust. In Matthew 24, 4 and 5, Jesus also speaks of that peace, warning of the deceiving false Christs who will promote it. We'll look at that. The second seal depicts worldwide war, which Jesus also predicts in Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 7. The third seal, which is famine, finds a parallel in Matthew 24, verse 7. The fourth seal represents death by natural disasters, including earthquakes and plagues. And in Matthew 24, 7, Jesus predicted earthquakes representative of natural disasters. The fifth seal, unveiling the martyrs under the altar, finds a parallel in Jesus' warning that believers will be martyred during the tribulation. That's Matthew 24, verse 9. During the unfolding of the sixth seal, the sky goes black, just as Jesus predicted it would happen in Matthew 24, verse 29. The seventh seal reveals the final cataclysmic judgments, including all the devastation from the trumpet and bowl judgments leading up to His second coming, which Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24, verses 37 and following. So, there is a direct correlation. There is an exact parallel between Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, in essence, affirms and confirms what Jesus said. He gave it to everyone in Matthew 24. And then we get to the revelation about Jesus Christ. And in this vision, John sees exactly the same thing. Different words, but the same exact concepts. Now, one other detail here before we look at this first seal. We find the illustration of a mother's birth pangs leading to birth often associated with judgment in the Word of God. And so just as a mother's birth pains increase in frequency and intensity as the time to give birth approaches, so the judgment depicted in the seals will intensify throughout the tribulation until they culminate in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in blazing judgment glory. And if you think about it, that is yet again another display of the mercy and the compassion of God. You go through one judgment and it's bad, you got to start thinking. You go through the next judgment and it parallels what you can read in the Word of God and it's worse, you have to be thinking, wow, I must be in the end times. There aren't any Christians around, they've all disappeared. That must be what that rapture thing was about. God is giving me ample opportunity, 21 to be exact, if you want to look at it that way, 21 different judgments to come to Jesus Christ. So it's merciful if you want to say that, if you want to view it that way. Now, to stay with this analogy of birth pains, understand that the first four seals cover the period that Jesus described as the beginning of birth pangs in Matthew 24, verse 8. And as terrible as those four judgments are, during the first three and a half years of the tribulation, they are only a preliminary outpouring of God's final wrath that occurs in the last three seals during the Great Tribulation. So the judgment begins at the beginning of the tribulation. It intensifies, but it's only the beginning of birth pangs, because in the Great Tribulation, which is why it's named that, the judgment becomes even so much more severe. Now, it's here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that we see the first of the seven seals broken and the scroll opened. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now this is the official beginning of the end, as this first seal is opened. Look at verse 1. Then I saw, this is the Apostle John speaking, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Now, remember the context. At the end of chapter 5, John witnesses a creation-wide doxology that anticipates the seven-sealed scroll being opened. This is what creation has longed for. Finally, redemption. Finally, the earth will go back to what it originally was created as. Perfection. God looked at creation and said, "It's all good." You know, if God says it's good, it's about as good as it can get. And so this is the beginning. We had this doxology-wide praise about the scroll being opened because they know, they understand that things are going to begin to be righted, corrected. Now, the phrase, "then I saw," that's a key phrase in the book of Revelation. It always marks forward movement in John's vision. In other words, what he now sees is a new scene in the vision already in process in chapters 4 and 5. This is almost like a new act in the same play, if you want to view it that way. But from another perspective, you can also view chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, as the beginning of the main content of the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. In other words, if you think about it, chapters 1 through 5 are introductory. Revelation chapter 1 spoke of John's preparation to receive the information. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 showed the seven churches what they must do to avoid the horrors of the hour of testing, the tribulation. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 described the throne room where God's divine judgment was to come from, as well as the seven-sealed scroll in that room, which contained the divine purgings to come. And then only now in chapter 6 does the revelation of those punishments begin with the breaking of the first seal and the opening of the scroll. And so here in chapter 6, the scene now shifts from heaven to earth. From heaven to earth, which will be the focus of the events through the return of Christ in chapter 19 and the establishment of His earthly kingdom then in chapter 20. So it's as if John, still in heaven, is no longer viewing heaven, but rather the contents of what's about to happen. Now, that phrase, "then I saw," reminds us again that John's role here is simply to be an eyewitness of the events that are to take place. And what's interesting about that is that John doesn't necessarily read the details. Rather, he is an eyewitness to the events as they're acted out. So look again at verse 1. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals." Chapter 5, verse 1. God, who owns everything, holds out the title deed which is in His possession to the earth. chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus Christ takes the scroll from the hand of God. Here in verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the only one in the entire universe worthy to open the scroll, breaks the first of the seven seals. Now, catch this, and I mentioned this just a moment ago. When each seal is broken in the vision, what is written on the scroll is not read, but rather acted out. And that's why John is an eyewitness of the things to come. He actually sees them acted out as if it were, and then writes down what he sees for our benefit. So, what does he see? He sees the Lamb of God break the first seal, and then he writes, "And I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" Now, what are the four living creatures? Well, we learned about that, remember? They're not animals. The creature is kind of an unfortunate translation. They're not human beings. They're cherubim. Cherubim. We learned that cherubim is an exalted order of angels, the highest rank of angels. And John hears one of them, one of the cherubim. Remember, there are the four around the throne. He hears one of them saying, with a powerful, shattering voice of thunder, "Come." Present imperative in the Greek. Because of the context, present doesn't mean continuous action. The context tells us that. But imperative is imperative, and it means it's a command. It's a command. So this cherubim issues a command, no doubt at the prompting of God. And the idea is that the manner of the cherubim's communication indicates that a very severe storm is coming. Almost ironically, with a voice of thunder, "I command you to come." Look what happens. The cherubim says, "Come." And I, John, that's John, looked, and behold. We've talked about that. I looked, and can you believe it? I looked, this is amazing. That phrase, "I looked," again, it signals movement in the scene. It's a new development, and it's startling. That's why he says, "Behold." So get this, rather than reading the unrolled scroll, John literally sees a prophetic event enacted in his vision. This is a remarkable vision. What does he see? Verse 2, a white horse. In response to the angelic summons, a white horse came forth, it says. It came forth with a rider. Now, the first four seals of the seven involve horses and riders. Sometimes those four horses and horsemen are referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now you say, why a horse? Well, because horses in Scripture are always associated with triumph and majesty and power and conquest. They're also associated with war. White symbolizes victory. When the Romans and the Persians would capture new territory, they would parade their leader through the conquered city, and he would be on a white horse, and that symbolized victory. No no doubt that that's a part of what this symbolizes here. Most likely, it also symbolizes righteousness and holiness. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, the color white is constantly associated with Christ's righteousness or with His spiritual victory. But here it's deceptive. This is a feigned righteousness, and this is a temporary fraudulent victory. So it looks good, but it's not good. Verse 2. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, what's that all about? Well, some, seeing a parallel with chapter 19, verse 11, identify the one who sat on the white horse here as Jesus Christ. But since Christ just opened the seal, he can't be the writer. He can't be the writer. Furthermore, this writer wears a crown. Now that's interesting. But the word for crowned here is Stephanos. That's a crown won as a prize. In 19 chapter 12, where it's Christ on the white horse, he wears many diadem, and those are royal crowns. Massive difference. One, in essence, is a participation award. The other is the crown of majesty, deity, sovereignty. This rider carries a bow. Jesus Christ carries what? A sword. That's 1915. When Christ returns, it will be at the end of the tribulation, not at its beginning. Others identify this rider as Antichrist. But since the other three riders represent not individual persons, but rather, listen, impersonal forces, war, for example, and famine and death, it's best to view the first rider as an impersonal force as well. What's the force? What's the force? Well, the force is best defined as worldwide peace. Worldwide peace. And that worldwide peace is shattered during the second seal by the second rider in verse 4, who is war. Now understand that even though the rider on the white horse is not Antichrist, as we'll soon see, Antichrist will play a major role in prompting this worldwide obsession with seeking peace. Now, just a note, the Lamb broke one of the seven seals to remind you that seven is a number of completion. That's why there are seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, because that completes the judgment. That tells us that this is perfection, the perfection of God's judgment. And when all of them are complete, the universe is Christ's, the kingdom has come, the millennium is here. The judgment has been completed in perfection. All of these events also occur in a period called the tribulation, which is seen in Scripture as a week. W-E-E-K, a week. The 70th week of Daniel, which is a period of 7 years. Jesus, as I said, divided the tribulation into two parts. The birth pangs, which are the first part, they're very real, and then the great tribulation, which is the second half. The first half, 3.5, the second half, 3.5 years, equaling 7 years. And those two events, those two parts, those two halves of the tribulation are separated by the abomination of desolation, which is when the Antichrist desecrates the temple in Jerusalem and heats up the persecution and tries to destroy Israel and set himself up as God to be worshipped by the whole world. So, get this. As I said earlier, during the first 3.5 years, you have the four seals which are opened or broken. Peace, war, famine, and disaster bringing death. Who's the first rider? Well, peace. Who's the second rider? War. Third rider? Famine. Fourth, disaster bringing death. Earthly disaster bringing death. The fifth seal, the abomination, triggers increased persecution, profound persecution. And then the sixth and seventh seal bring the end. And at the completion of the 7-year tribulation, our Lord returns. That's Matthew 24:29. Now, that should help you kind of get your bearing. And listen, if it's spaghetti, by the time we repeat this 800 times, it'll all begin to come together for you. Okay? Now, as I just said, the white horse and its rider symbolize a worldwide peace that is both temporary and fraudulent. You say, well, how do you know it represents false peace? Well, the fact that the symbolic rider has a bow, that's a symbol of a warrior. Do you notice what's missing? Arrows. He's got a bow, but he's got no arrows. This is the music that accompanies the rider on the first horse. Okay, come back to me now. So he's got a bow, no arrows. That tells us that his victory is what? Bloodless. Bloodless. In other words, this worldwide peace brought by this rider, this covenant maker and his followers bring about this false peace in a bloodless way. And then there's this interesting phrase, a crown was given to him. That's interesting. What that entails is that this worldwide peace is democratically crowned. It's democratically rewarded. Peace is so honored by the world that it is elevated and it's given prominence when it finally comes. Now, as we're going to see, this peace has been made king by the world. They've elevated peace. Peace. They've elevated it. And then, to get that peace, and here's the key, everything, including biblical truth, most specifically biblical truth, becomes subservient to the pursuit of peace. And since the architect of the false peace is primarily the Antichrist, he's not the writer, he's behind the writer, everything then becomes subservient to him. And so worldwide peace then, the concept, the picture, is rewarded with a crown. But it's not a crown of deity, it's not a crown of royalty, it's a prize. You done well. That's the idea. The Greek reminds us it's not a crown of a true king. So, to achieve this worldwide peace, this so-called worldwide peace, truth has to be sacrificed. And compromise will be the sign of the times, all under the leadership of many false messiahs, all led by the Antichrist. Now, let me just give you the background here. This will help tie this together for you. The number one desire of just about every human being on planet Earth is what? World peace. World peace. What's every politician who has ever existed promise? World peace. This falls right into the plan of Satan. Now think this through. If men hate the light because it exposes the darkness, then the light must be compromised to achieve what the world defines as peace. Do you understand that? You have to dumb down the light. You've got to cover the light to get conformity. That's why if you listen carefully to charismatic television, you understand that what they've done to get Catholics and Mormons all agreeing and having fellowship is they throw out everything you can possibly throw out, but one common denominator. Yeah, we believe in God. Well, so do the demons. That's how you achieve this type of peace. Well, that principle then is true in every area of life. Now, the Bible tells us that there is coming a time of world peace. It cannot be true lasting peace because true lasting peace involves sin being dealt with and the Prince of Peace being accepted and the Prince of Peace setting up his earthly kingdom. But there is coming a period of world peace. But it will be a deceptive peace. It will be a fraudulent peace. It will be a false sense of security. It will be the most subtle and the most deceptive satanic trap that's ever been set because it will catch the world in it. And the world will be caught and they'll be destroyed. And you don't even have to pay too much attention to know that this is the desire, as I said, of every politician who's ever lived. So the trap, even right now, is being set psychologically, socially, politically, economically, religiously, and is luring the church right in, the world, I should say, right in, and in some cases the church, not the true church, but many in the church are pulled into this, the whole social gospel thing, the entire social gospel movement falls into this trap. They miss it. It's tragic. International peace is the bait. It's the bait for the trap in which the human race will be caught to feel the full and final unleashing of God's wrath. But make no mistake, what is coming is worldwide peace. It's almost as if God says, you want worldwide peace? Go for it. Go for it. Literally, 3.5 years of worldwide peace. Now, we don't know that it will be an entire 3.5 years, but it will take place during that time. But it will not, and it cannot last. And sure enough, Antichrist will blow it all up by desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. He'll betray the Jewish people, and he'll begin to launch deadly attacks on them. Now, you need to know that the Word of God repeatedly talks about the deadly lure of false peace. And all of this drive for peace has nothing to do with the Prince of Peace, but as I said, it has to do with a false delusion or a trap. Isaiah 48:22, listen to this. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. What's no mean? None. The wicked can't experience peace. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Same thing. But the wicked's passion for peace will lure them into the trap of Antichrist as God uses worldwide peace as the bait for his judgment. Now, turn to Matthew 24. Jesus talks about this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, this is known as the Olivet Discourse. As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, tell us, 24 verse 3, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When will the judgment on the world system of evil and darkness come? When will the beginning of the new and eternal age of light and righteousness begin? When is the end? When does the kingdom come? Those are all good questions for them to ask. Jesus answers, verse 4. He said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. So, when's the end? When's the final judgment? Jesus says, verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. So, the end is coming, the judgment is coming, but Jesus says it starts with deception. It starts with someone coming to mislead. Someone coming who says, verse 5, I am the Christ. I bring peace. I'm your deliverer. I'm your Savior. I'm your Messiah. And notice He says it won't just be one, for many will come. Don't get misled, verse 4. Many will come in My name, claiming to come from Me, Jesus Christ, and they'll say, I am the Christ, and in so doing they will mislead many. This is the beginning of the end. They ask the question, Jesus answers it. But this worldwide peace that they promise will not last. These false Christs, verse 5, are the architects of the false peace that begins at the end time judgment. So look at verse 6. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that's not yet the end. Verse 7, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Then verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of My name. Now, did you catch the progression? When is the end, they ask. Jesus says, well, there's going to be deception with the promise of peace. And that deception will be followed during the time that we call the tribulation, with wars and with famine and with natural disasters and with persecution. And with all of that going on, look at this. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. In other words, even in the midst of the judgment of the tribulation, false prophets will still come along, still promise world peace, when there cannot be true peace. And the point is, this is always the message of the false prophet. They promise something they cannot deliver because only the Prince of Peace can deliver true lasting peace. And even far into the final judgment during the second 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, they do the same thing. Look at verse 21. There will be a Great Tribulation. This is the second half, the 3.5 years. Such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And what happens? It's worse than it's ever been. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there He is, don't believe Him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So, from immediately following the rapture meets Christ in the air, goes back to heaven with Him. From immediately following the rapture, the end is going to begin with a promise of what is in reality temporary false peace. And the point of the verses I just read you, even as the judgment escalates, they will continue to promise peace. and it will continue right up until Jesus returns to put an end to their foolishness. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Kind of a parallel passage here talking about the return of Christ. This brings us right up to the brink of the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. This is at the end of the tribulation. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, oh, they're still saying it. We're all the way through the tribulation. And they're still saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. They will not escape. What happened here? The Lord returned. Even as He's about to return with all the signs and wonders that they can see, and we'll get there and talk about that, they still are promoting peace. They have that momentary peace in the beginning of the tribulation and they want that to come back again. They're desperate to get it back. So understand, from the beginning of the tribulation all the way through the tribulation, in spite of the devastation of the divine judgment of God, we have this satanic promise of peace. Now, to tie this together with today, the world's preoccupation with worldwide peace fits right into Satan's plan, as I've already said. A deceptive peace is coming, and it will be led by false Christs and the Antichrist, and it ultimately will be the first signal that the first seal has been broken and the scroll has been unrolled. And to the people who can proctor that world peace, they'll be rewarded. And what? Worshipped. With the ultimate one being Antichrist. Now, back to Matthew 24. Verses 6 and 7 describe wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. That is the second judgment that's going to come, war. The third judgment that's going to come is famine. The fourth judgment that's going to come in verse 7 are earthquakes, which are representative of massive natural disasters. So, get this. First peace, then war, then famine, then death through natural disaster. Now, hold your finger there. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. Again, I'm showing you the same thing we talked about earlier, but I'm taking you to the text itself. Look at Revelation 6. Notice here the sequence. The first horse, a white horse, represents peace. The second horse, a red horse, represents war. He took peace from the earth and men slaughtered one another. The third horse is a black horse. He represents famine. And then the fourth seal, or the fourth horse, if you will, is a pale green or ashen horse, and he represents death. And the point is, the parallels are exact. Peace, war, famine, death, those are the horses. And Jesus said, peace, war, famine, and natural disaster, which leads to death. Back to Matthew 24, verse 8. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and we will be hated by all the nations because of my name. You say, wait, we're in the tribulation. Who is he talking about here? Well, since the redeemed church has been raptured, these people right here, verse 9, are people who have been saved during the tribulation and persecuted and killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. So there will be an onslaught against true believers, those saved during the tribulation, and against Israel. And the point that I'm making here is that the sequence in Matthew 24 perfectly parallels Revelation 6. You have the parallel of the first four in Matthew as the same as the first four seals in Revelation 6. The fifth seal in Revelation 6 is the martyrs under the altar. The fifth component here in Matthew 24 is delivering you to tribulation and killing you. It's the same thing. It's the killing in chapter 24 of Matthew that leads to the martyrs of Revelation 6. And so the sequence is the same. Peace and war and famine and death and martyrdom. That's the way it is in Matthew 24. Exactly the same way in Revelation 6. And what that does is it triggers the massive persecution that is seen in verse 15. Matthew 24. Therefore, look at this. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, Daniel's not standing in the holy place, the abomination of desolation takes place in the holy place, and that's when Antichrist shows himself for who he truly is, and desecrates the temple and starts to try to destroy the Jews along with any others who are identified with God. And so the five seals take you all the way down to the sixth seal, which introduces the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then the seventh seal is His coming and His final judgment. So the parallels are identical. The sequence is the same. It's absolutely consistent. But first there'll be peace. First there'll be peace. And that's what we see both in Matthew 24 and in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, before we go back to Revelation chapter 6, look at Daniel chapter 9 for a moment. Daniel chapter 9. Listen carefully, don't pass out. We'll cover this 100 times before we're done. Look at verse 24, Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, these are weeks of years. Weeks of years. So follow this. 70 weeks to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what this prophecy says. And those 70 weeks of years began with a king named Artaxerxes. And it went for 70 times 7, or 490 years. So, 483 years from that decree to the very day Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, the first 69 weeks of the 70 were accomplished. They're done. They're finished. That leaves 1 week left. 69 weeks complete. We're missing 1 week, one period of 7 years. Look at verse 25. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So, 7 weeks. We've got the 62 weeks. And 7 weeks, verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So, after the 7 and the 62 are complete, what's that give us? 69 weeks. After the 69 weeks are completed, and by the way, that happened a little later in AD 70. It's there that the temple was destroyed, the Jews were massacred, no stone was left unturned. But we're still missing a week. There's a week we're missing. There's a week that has not occurred yet. We're missing the final week of the 7 years. Look at verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant. Who's the he? Well, he's the prince who is to come, verse 26. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Oh, there's our week. And in the middle of the week, well, 1 week is 7 years. In the middle of the week, that would be 3.5 years. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The prince to come, verse 26, and he, verse 27, is Antichrist. So get this. Antichrist comes, and he leads all these false messiahs, these false Christs, therefore many antichrists, if you will, to promote worldwide peace. He makes a covenant with Israel. It's a covenant that involves the protection of Israel from all and any who might ever harm them. It's a major peace pact. That's how the beginning of the tribulation, that's how the tribulation begins. Peace. Global peace. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7 years, at the 3.5 point mark, he'll put a stop. To what? Sacrificing and grain offerings? What's that tell you? Well, that tells us that this major peace treaty with Israel is going to be so comprehensive and so complete that they're going to be back in their sacrificial system. They're going to be back making sacrifices. They're going to have their temple in place again. And in the middle of this week, in the 3.5 years, technically, he's going to come and he's going to desecrate that temple. Now, by the way, you'll find this interesting. I read about this, and then when we were in Israel recently, someone graciously allowed Helen and I to go to Israel and to do a tour of Israel. While I was there, I had read about this, but I asked the host, do you know anything about the fact that they have begun constructing articles of worship for the temple? And he says, oh yeah, it's well known. Well known. Many of the pieces are already put together. That's very interesting, isn't it? So this can't be all that far away, right? So he's going to come in the middle of this final week, the 70th week, and in right in the middle, he's going to desecrate the temple. And he's then going to try to destroy Israel and conquer the world. Why? He wants everyone to worship him. See, he unified them with the false notion of peace. So they bought into his system. And again, he's not the writer, but his people enforcing world peace, promoting world peace. That's the idea of that first horse. Buying into that system, they'll do whatever he says, and the next thing you know, he turns the whole thing upside down, 3.5 years in. He wants people to worship him. That leads the world into massive warfare that ultimately ends up in Armageddon. But it all starts with peace. And then finally, when the sign appears, the Son of Man, who's that? Jesus Christ, comes, and in the last blast of fury, pours out the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Now, that takes us back to Revelation 6. Turn there. Revelation 6. Then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, first one, and I heard one of the four living creatures say as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. It's a counterfeit crown. It's a bow that can't do anything. And he went out conquering and to conquer. What's that mean? Well, he's successful in promoting this worldwide peace. Now, how interesting that the many false Christs under the leadership of Satan will win worldwide acclaim, earthly crowns for achievements leading to worldwide peace. Do we not reward such things even today? The Nobel Prize for what? Peace? MacArthur writes, he will not conquer by military force, but rather by cunning and deceit. His conquest will be a Cold War victory, a peace won by agreement, not conflict. And then, even as the final doom of the world approaches, Antichrist will then step up to promise a golden age of peace and prosperity. In gratitude, the world will honor him and elevate him to the position of supreme leadership, but both the accolades and the peace will be short-lived, which leads us to the breaking of the second seal, which is what? War. And that'll be our topic next time we're together. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text tonight. Help us to understand these things, comprehend these things. Perhaps the most important principle we can pull out of our lesson this evening is that you are in charge. You've always been in charge. You will always be in charge. And with that, we have great, great assurance. Father, as we look at this world, as we survey this world, we know we're in the last days. If 1,000 years in your sight is as a day, well, then we can know we're in the last days. And even now we can begin to see some of these things lining up. And Father, that excites us because we long to be in your presence. We long to be taken to heaven to miss this time of testing, trial, persecution. We long to come back with you and reign with you for 1,000 years in your millennial kingdom. And then we long to be in the new heaven and the new earth, our ultimate destiny. Father, for those here this night who don't get any of this, who see this as kind of Star Wars stuff, open their eyes to comprehend the truth. As we learned this morning, there is a hell. It's real. The only way to escape it is to accept what your word says about truth. That truth is that you sent your son to die in the place of those who would believe. And so we pray you'd open eyes to comprehend that truth so that they might make this day the day of their salvation. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.